All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read verses 4 through 8. We're going to talk about the power for evangelism. Where do you get the power to do evangelism effectively? Acts 1, 6 through 8. And so, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, we've read that verse so many times as one of the expressions of the Great Commission that it's almost seems like there's nothing else we can learn from it. But there's a world of truth in that one verse, and I hope that God will bless us to see the full orb nature of it and to understand what the power for evangelism is. The verse 8 starts with a conjunction, a very strong conjunction. There's a couple words for but. One is in Greek, one's small and not that powerful a word. The other's a very powerful word. This is the powerful word. In other words, he's drawing a contrast. He says, don't spend your time talking about things out of curiosity. I've got more work for you to do. But, in contrast to your questions, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, it's important to know who the you is there. The you is the disciples, people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who's speaking is the resurrected and risen and ascended Christ. And he is, when does this power come upon you that he's talking about? The moment the Holy Spirit comes into our lives when we are converted. Now, what's the nature of this power? You disciples, Jesus said, shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So this is the power, the fullness of power of the Holy Spirit of God. It's his sanctifying empowerment for evangelism. His sanctifying empowerment for evangelism. I want you to turn to a couple passages with me. The first is John 15. John 15, verses 26 and 27 say this. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So there's a great statement about how the Holy Spirit is involved in evangelism, that he comes into our hearts. The Holy Spirit is sent to us by the Father and the Son, and he bears witness of Christ as we bear witness of Christ. He bore witness to us that Christ is the Son of God. That's why we're Christians. And now as we, and that motivates us to want to bear witness to Christ to other people. Now turn to John 17. Verses 17 and 18. And notice, by the way, how he does it. He does it as the Spirit of truth. But John 17, 17 and 18. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So he's saying, Lord, cause your Spirit with the truth to sanctify them, to make them stronger Christians, to make them holy, to make them more Christ-like. Because just as you, Father, sent me, says Jesus, into the world, I have sent them into the world, and they need to be prepared, and they need to be equipped. So here you see the purpose of sanctification. The purpose of sanctification in the Christian life is to make you more motivated, more effective in witnessing for Christ. We're not sanctified for sanctification's sake. If all we do is just sit around and try to figure out how to be sanctified without any goal in mind, we're not going to be very sanctified. But sanctified by the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit has for the purpose of making you and me more effective in the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ sends us on in this world. And notice also some of the things the book of Acts tells us the Holy Spirit does that is absolutely indispensable for evangelism. The Holy Spirit is said to be the one that gives repentance to the impenitent. That a person just can't up and repent anytime he takes a notion to. That only the Holy Spirit can move somebody to repentance. And in Acts 11:18, it says, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Why did the non-Jewish people repent of their sins? Because the Holy Spirit granted them the gift of repentance unto life. And if the Holy Spirit hadn't have given them life, repentance, they never would have repented. Also, the Holy Spirit gives faith. A person can't just up and believe in Jesus anytime he takes a notion to. Acts 16:14. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's talking about a woman named Lydia. Paul's preaching to her. And the reason that she responded so favorably is because the Holy Spirit opened her heart. That faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, neither the grace nor the faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. And so evangelism, we get nowhere without the Holy Spirit. Since only the Holy Spirit can produce repentance in somebody, only the Holy Spirit can produce faith in somebody, only the Holy Spirit can sanctify you, bear witness through you. But one other thing, only the Holy Spirit can give obedience. In Acts 5:32, it says this, so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. Whom God has given, past tense, to those who obey Him, present tense. So the point is, the reason anybody obeys the Lord is because they've been given the Holy Spirit. So you see how indispensable the Holy Spirit is to evangelism. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It equips you. It makes you what you ought to be. And then as you bear witness to the gospel, the Spirit of truth bears witness to the gospel and gives to the elect people of God faith, gives them repentance, gives them the ability to obey the very things that you're going to demand of them if they're going to participate in this great blessing of God. I was thinking this morning about a very simple, I hate to use the word formula, a very simple program as to guiding yourself on what to say to the unbeliever to make sure you hit the main points. And that is to do the way the Holy Spirit does. Follow the way the Holy Spirit makes a Christian out of somebody. And in our Westminster Shorter Catechism on effectual calling, it defines effectual calling as this. Now listen. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So when you witness to people that aren't Christians, do the same thing the Holy Spirit's doing, though on a humanly level, you can't do everything He does. First of all, convince them of their sin and misery. As you point out to them how far short they follow the law from the law of God and in what a precarious and dangerous position they are and a sinful condition, and as you enlighten them in the knowledge of Christ and explain who Christ is and why He's the only Savior, and you as you do your best to persuade them to embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior as He's freely offering the gospel, pray in your heart that the Holy Spirit will do these very things, because you can do those things till you're blue in the face and get nowhere. But the Holy Spirit, when He does it, He enables them as well as persuades them. So as you're helping somebody see his sin and misery and enlighten them in the knowledge of Christ and persuading them to embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior, pray that the Holy Spirit of God would do these very things, and then you'll be following His program of evangelism. Now, what are the effects of the Spirit's power according to Acts 1:8? And you shall receive power, you being the disciple, shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And it says, both in Jerusalem and Judea, all Judea, Samaria, and even the most parts of the earth. Now, in Greek, that phrase, and you shall be my witnesses, says this. And write this in the side, because this is, if somebody knows Greek, they know this is what it says. You shall be witnesses who belong to me. That's what it literally says in Greek. The phrase my witness is emphatic. You shall be witnesses, my witnesses, witnesses who belong to me. So when we talk about the effect of the Holy Spirit's power, we're talking about His bringing us into union with Jesus Christ. We are brought into Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's such an important idea with reference to evangelism because of what Romans 7:4 says. Romans 7:4 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you are also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you might bear fruit for God." The only way you can bear fruit for God is to be joined to Christ. And if you're not in union and fellowship with Christ, there's no way you can bear fruit for him. No way you can be productive. No way you can be effective in evangelism. And so the reason the Holy Spirit makes us belong to Christ is because it's only in that vital union with Christ that we are equipped to be effective in evangelism and to be fruitful for him. But in bringing us into union with Christ, the power of the Spirit brings us into the organic unity with the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. In other words, to say you are my witnesses who belong to me, who are in union with me, is to also imply you are in union with Christ's body. You're in union with Christ the head, and you're in union with the body of Christ. Now that is often an idea that is neglected in evangelism. Today, evangelism is basically go out here one or two by two and take some Bible with you and witness to somebody, present the claims of the gospel, and then go on to somebody else. And the idea of your relationship to the church and their relationship to the church is neglected at best. But listen to a couple passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many." In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit, the moment you're converted, you experience the baptism with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, the moment you become a Christian, baptizes you into the body of Christ. Notice how he says it. He says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And that one body is the body of Christ. And notice how the verse 12 said it. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ." So Christ here is pictured as the body and the head. Not just the head, but the figure is that Christ is the head and the body. And the body, his church, they're identified with him. They're made one with him by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And being baptized into Christ, we're baptized into Christ's body, the Christian church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. "And speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, having fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And here the figure of speech is Christ is the head, who is the source of life and the source of strength. And life and strength for the body originate with the head and flow through the various joints and parts of the body into every other part of the body, as long as every joint is working the way it should work. And so I bring these out to say that evangelism is the work of the church, and not just of individuals in the church. We work not only to bring people to Christ and to the church, as we saw in our first lesson, but also it is the church. It is as members of the church that we go out in the world and seek to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just as solitary individuals. It's not as isolated individuals, detached from each other, that Christians enter the world with the gospel. It is as a covenant community, a unified body, a loving family, a city of God, a triumphant kingdom, a divinely chosen, blood-bought, Spirit-filled church. And it is as that that we're to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So it's not as an individual that should encourage you. It's not as an individual that you go into the world, but it is as a member of a body that has Christ as the head. And through you, when you witness, it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that has Christ as his head, bearing witness to this world. And as Jesus promised, the gates of hell will not be able to resist the evangelistic advance of the church, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. It presupposes that we're advancing. It presupposes that we're going forward, that we're taking the battle to the enemy, that we're on the offense, that we're carrying the gospel to the opposition. And as we do that as a church, this world will not be able to resist effectively or for long against our evangelistic assault on this world. After all, remember in Revelation 20, it says that Satan is at this very present time restrained from deceiving the nations. So don't let the fact that there's depravity out there discourage you. Satan is being restrained from deceiving the nations from receiving the gospel. You say, now, come on. I mean, all the lawlessness and the wickedness and the evil and the unbelief and the deception out there, you're telling me that Satan has been restrained from deceiving the nations not to believe the gospel? Yeah. All you have to do is compare like the world before the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago and the world as it is now, even with all of its problems. You know, it is true, the world was getting worse and worse until Jesus came. It's not that the world is getting worse and worse until Jesus comes. It's the world was getting worse and worse until Jesus came. I mean, before Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, if you were going to be a Christian, unless you were a rare exception like Job, if you were going to be a Christian, you had to leave whatever nation you were in and go to this little country called of Israel. That's the only place in all the world where there was any salvation. All the rest of the nations of the world were in darkness. And Satan had deceived them. There were very few Christians here and there around the world. The Christians were in Israel. They were in Judah. Because Satan deceived the nations. Now, there's millions upon millions of Christians in virtually every nation upon the face of the earth. And that's increasing as time goes on. Until all the nations of the world are brought into the fold. And it is because Satan has been restrained not only by the sovereignty of God, but also by the victorious death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's nothing to be afraid of out there. Be a witness. Understand that you're part of an invincible church that is eventually going to be used of God to scatter all the darkness of this world. So do your little part. Give your little testimony. A witness to the people that you come in contact with, and eventually that is going to add up. But not only does the Holy Spirit's power bring us into vital union with Christ, but notice the other word, and ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses who belong to me. And then the very next thing that happens, Peter preaches the gospel and 3,000 people are saved. So he's encouraging you, God's encouraging us by the book of Acts and the outline of the book of Acts. He says, you're going to be my witnesses, the Holy Spirit's going to empower you, and the first thing happens, 3,000 people are saved. And on the day of Pentecost. Now what does the word witness mean? The word implies personal involvement in the message. Personal involvement in the message. A witness in the New Testament sense does not have a take it or leave it attitude. Well, it's my duty to present the gospel to you, and if you're one of the elect, you'll accept it, and if you're not, you won't, so here's the gospel. Bye. Not that attitude. A witness was personally involved in his message. You remember we talked about one way that Paul witnessed. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see one of the ways that Paul witnessed. And he says in verses 12 through 16, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul's giving you his testimony. He's not telling you how he feels about Jesus. He's not testifying to his emotions. He's testifying to the three things about his life: what I was, what I am, and what made the difference. That's what a testimony is. It's very objective. It's not about feelings. What I was, blasphemer, persecutor. What I am, servant of Christ. What made the difference? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So I quote that again for you to show you that being a witness is not a detached way of communicating. It means personal involvement in the message you are communicating. And you know what the word witness is in Greek. I'll sort of pronounce it in Greek for you, but not really in Greek, but close enough you can see where the word martyr is the word. Martyrion, martyr. And so the word martyr originally meant witness. It was primarily a legal term. And it was used to denote witnessing to facts and events on one hand, and to truths promised and promises fulfilled on the other. So a witness was somebody who bore witness to certain facts and events. That presupposes that Christianity, among all the other religions of the world, is the only historical religion. It's the only religion that's rooted in historical facts and events. And that's where you start. You don't start with emotions. You want to tell people about the historical facts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. You're bearing testimony to those facts. Second, you're bearing testimony to truths promised on the basis of those facts. Because these facts took place, his life, death, and resurrection, there are certain promises that God makes to you which are true. And I want to show you, number three, how many of these promises have been fulfilled in the lives of those who believe them throughout the Scripture. So those are the three areas of concern of a witness. He bears witness to certain historical facts and events, and to truths promised by God to a believer based upon those facts. And then he gives examples of how those promises have been fulfilled in the lives of those who believe them. Another important thing to bear in mind about a witness, as you can see from what we've talked about so far, a witness involves able intellectual argument, skillful study of the Bible, carefully, closely reasoned teaching, and patient argument. Let me say that again. Witnessing involves able intellectual or intelligent argument, skillful study of the Bible, carefully, closely reasoned teaching, and then patient argument. There's a verse in the book of Acts that says, concerning these people who are bearing witness, you filled Jerusalem, not with your witness, but you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. So that when we bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to lost people, that involves instruction. It involves teaching. There are several words in the book of, in the writings of Luke, in Luke and Acts, that define the nature of witness. I'll not trouble you with the particular Greek words. I'll just tell you what they mean. But there's a whole, I got 5 or 6 different words that define what witnessing is. One word means to testify strenuously. Another word means to argue. Another word means to refute powerfully. Another word means to joyfully proclaim good news. And another word means to utterly rebuke the objections of the objectors. So a witness includes intelligent argument, skillful study of the Bible, and careful reasoning, teaching, and patient argument. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that you have to be a scholar in order to be a witness. But I am saying, if you're going to be a witness, you've got to know what you're talking about. That's what I mean. If you're going to be a witness, you've got to know what you're talking about. witnessing is not an easy thing. Ignorance is not the basis of witnessing. You just don't go out there and hope you'll say something smart, because then you'll probably make a fool of yourself. You got to know what you're talking about. That in means you know the Bible. That's why I keep saying the best classes on evangelism are classes on systematic theology and ethics. The more you know about the Bible, the more effective a witness you're going to be. The more answers you're going to be able to give to their questions. And the deeper you're going to be able to penetrate into their hearts and minds as well as into the truths of the gospel. And you got to think about what you're saying. I mean, you got to be focused. You can't let anything distract you. Not the person you're speaking to, nor anybody else. But you've got to be concentrated on what you're saying and think about what they're saying. Not just what you want to say, but think about what they're saying. What did they really say? Because if you're not really concentrated on what they're saying, then what you tell them may shoot right past them. Just may go right around them. If you weren't thinking very clearly about the situation and you were just sort of mouthing what you knew to be true, you weren't concentrating on what you were saying or what they were saying, you might have heard them say one thing and then you tell them another that's of no interest to them whatsoever. So you don't have to be a scholar to be a witness, but you do have to know what you're talking about. Now, also, not only does the Spirit's power sanctify us, bring us into union with Christ, bring us into union with Christ's body, make us witnesses to facts and promises, but the Spirit's power, as we study the book of Acts, the Spirit's power in us makes us bold in our witness for Christ in the world. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you become Christ's witnesses, the Holy Spirit of God makes you bold. In fact, if you went in your witness, if you went through the book of Acts, you would find that holy, humble boldness is a distinctive feature of New Testament evangelism. There is no other kind of evangelism in the New Testament but bold and courageous evangelism. Now, you need to know what the word boldness means in Greek. The word in Greek is parousia, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. Now, this is a word pregnant with meaning. So write down some of the meanings that I'm going to give you, some of the definitions of the word, meaning of the word parousia. One, boldness. Two, openness. Three, plainness of speech. Four, freedom of speech. Five, confidence in your message, not in yourself. And these are contrasted with insensitivity and abrasiveness and arrogance. A lot of times when we think of the word bold, we think of somebody who's insensitive, abrasive, cocky. Well, the word parousia means the opposite of all those things. If somebody is bold because he has the Holy Spirit in his heart, he's going to be courageous. He's not going to be afraid to do the right thing and the best thing. He's going to be open and honest to the person he's speaking to as well as to God. He's not going to play games, pretend to be something he's not. He's going to speak with plainness of speech. That doesn't mean that necessarily you have to use all monosyllabic words. Plainness means whatever words you use them clearly and you define what you mean so that the other person knows what you mean. Plainness of speech. Freedom of speech. That is that this isn't a witness that's being forced out of you. You love talking about what you're talking about. And you're confident in the message. You don't have any confidence in yourself, but you are confident that this message, even presented imperfectly by you, has the power to change people's lives. Now, let's look at a lot of passages in the book of Acts where the word boldness occurs. So turn with me to, Sarah, get your Bible and turn with me to 8 or 10. The first is in Acts 2:29, where Peter is preaching to all these people when 3,000 people are saved. And they were Jewish in background, and so he's using the Old Testament to prove that Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament, and that when David said things, it was not about himself, but about Christ. And in Acts 2:29, Peter says, "Brethren, I may confidently," there's our word parousia, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." In other words, I have confidence that this interpretation is accurate. This isn't about David. David's dead. He's buried. We can take you to his tomb. Now, that is an interesting statement, by the way. It's on the side. So 2,000 years ago, they knew where David's tomb is. If you've been to Jerusalem, they have a place where they call David's tomb, and it could be the real one. But the point I'm making at is, he had confidence in his interpretation of the Bible. It wasn't something he just read and then off the cuff. This was required studying. He was a diligent student of the Bible, and so he was confident in the Bible's message. Now turn to Acts 4:13. Acts 4:13. "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Now obviously this isn't talking about self-confidence, because it says right here that Peter and John didn't have any basis for self-confidence. They were uneducated and untrained men. But they observed the confidence that these men had in Jesus Christ, in the message they were about to present. Even though they were uneducated and untrained, they could recognize by their boldness, their confidence in their message, that they had been with Jesus. Look a little farther down in the 4th chapter, and let's start with verse 29. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence." Verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Same word. "And with great," verse 33, "and with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." And so even though they were being persecuted, they were confident in their message, so they spoke courageously to people who were after their blood, and they were faithful witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, and as a result, abundant grace was upon them all. Look in Acts 9, verses 27 and 28. "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. This man's bound to be one of us, because he speaks boldly in the name of Jesus." Acts 13. Let's read verses 44 through 49. Acts 13:44. "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly," even in fact, who knows what the crowds were going to do to them, "and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." Well, now that is bold. "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." That is bold. Here's a crowd of Jewish people mad at them. Who knows what they're going to do to them? Paul says, the word of God has got to be preached to you first, since you've repudiated it, because now you're no longer worthy of eternal life, and we're going to start presenting the gospel to the Gentiles. "For thus the Lord has commanded us," and he's quoting God, "I placed you as a light," quoting the Jewish scriptures, "I placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. So they boldly presented the gospel, they quoted the scriptures, even though it was offensive to their hearers, and God blessed that to the conversion of many Gentiles around the whole region. Now turn to Acts 14. Verses 1, 2, and 3. "And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed." both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So they had confidence not in themselves, but in the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit and the word of God, and so they spoke boldly, relying upon the Lord in their witness. Turn to Acts 18, verses 24 and 26. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. That's an interesting story. Apollos was a man God raised up to be one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. He was incompletely educated in things of God. And so rather than condemning him, Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and continued his theological and biblical education so that he could preach the word of God more accurately. But they saw in his bold preaching of the gospel a man whom God had raised up. Acts 19, verses 8 and 9. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So notice here, Paul faithfully in the synagogue and perseveringly and boldly reasons with these people. That is, thinks clearly and presents an intelligent and clear message about the kingdom of God. And when the synagogue started speaking evil of Christianity, he separated the disciples. One more. Acts 28, 30 and 31, the last two verses of the book of Acts. Notice the last two words of the book of Acts. And he, that is Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning our Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, boldness, unhindered. So the Holy Spirit gives us the gift of boldness, and when He does that and makes us bold witnesses, He's conforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose ministry and life was marked by boldness. This boldness that we've been talking about now, that results from the Spirit's activity, has three central elements to it. Three central elements. One, this boldness in evangelism is rooted in the witnesses switching sides. This boldness is rooted in the witnesses switching sides. That is, switching his trust from a thing in himself to Christ and Christ's Spirit. That is, he's bold because he knows he's nothing and Christ is everything. He switched sides. He's no longer full of self-trust and self-confidence. He's full of trust in Christ and confidence in Christ, and that makes him bold. Second element. This boldness shows itself in the confrontation of lost people with their peril and the establishing of their need for the gospel with confidence in the authority and presence of the risen Christ. Now that takes boldness to tell somebody he's a sinner and going to hell, and to tell him in such a way that as much as humanly possible he understands it. To try to show him something he's never really seen before about the depths of his own depravity. That requires boldness. And when we realize the very nature of confronting a lost person with his peril and establishing his need for the gospel, and we're confident that the power and the authority of Christ can change this hardened man's life, it makes us bold. We realize we have to be bold if we're going to be witnesses. And thirdly, the third element, that this boldness has at its heart clarity in the declaration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the good news for all who believe. You remember one of the definitions of the word translated boldness is plainness of speech, clarity of speech. And boldness has as its heart this clarity, this plainness in explaining the death and resurrection of Christ as good news for everybody who believes. Now, what are the prerequisites for this boldness? Openness to God in prayer. You got to know what prayer is. Openness to God's Word, that you're willing to be governed by that Word and sifted by it. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you know that you're nothing, He's everything. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And love for other human beings. And if you have this boldness in your witness, then your witness is going to be marked by power and by powerful effects. After all, remember that a bold witness, empowered by the Spirit, brings life or death to the hearer. That's a solemn thought. Everybody you witness to, God's going to accomplish something in their lives, in that person's life. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." 1 Corinthians 2:3-5, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." A bold witness is a powerful witness. And then I'll conclude with 2 Corinthians 2:14-17. Listen. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." In other words, a bold witness is a powerful witness. It brings life or death to the person that you're speaking to. And notice how this passage described a faithful witness of Christ. To some, it brought a savor of life to life. And to others, it brought a savor of death to death. That is, your presentation of the gospel to some people, God's going to use to save them. Your presentation of the gospel to other people, God's going to use to harden them. But you will be used as a bold witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for encouraging us to be faithful witnesses, and we pray that we would be faithful, tireless, persevering witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we belong. In His name we pray. Amen.